Well, it's a wonderful time of the year when we pause and we think about the Lord's birth. We know that this is the time of year that it's celebrated. However, we don't really know the actual birthday of the Lord. And we often say that the Lord Jesus didn't ask us to remember his birthday, right? He asked us to remember his sacrifice on Calvary's tree. We also note that when the Lord came into the scene and gave his life there, there was no fanfare when he was buried. There was no funeral service for him, and there was no memorial service on that day. But we know on the third day he rose from the grave. And the words that he gave his disciples in that upper room, "Do this in remembrance of me," began almost immediately. We read of it in Acts chapter 2 that they met, and they were met for the breaking of bread. And we know that the Lord blessed them. And believers in Christ have remembered the Lord every Lord's Day for almost 2,000 years. What a blessed thing. You know, the people that pass on, they might have a memorial service for them. Maybe one, that's about it. If you're really unique, maybe there'll be more than one memorial service. But the Lord Jesus, 52 times a year, 2,000 times 52 weeks a year. Just imagine. As that Lord's Day begins here in the wave around the whole globe, every time zone, there may be believers that are remembering him. And this is really what the Lord wants us to do as well. I'd like to look back once more at the story of the Lord's birth and glean some thoughts from the predictions that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 2. So we're going to go in our Bibles. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 for a minute. This is on page 1492. That was a good year, 1492. And I'm going to read from verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" I'd like to stop there, and I'd like to look at this first prediction. This comes from the prophet Micah. I understand we have a family here that two of their sons are named two prophets. One of them is Micah. So we're going to look at Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That's the quotation you have here. So it's found after Jonah, Micah. So if you can find Jonah, you can find Micah, just right after it. This will be found, the verse we're going to read is found on page 1445, and it's verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judea, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." I'd just like to meditate on this first prediction. We often talk about that there's a song we sing at this time, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." We're going to touch on that expression "little" for a moment. You know, in man's ways of things, we would think if you're going to be a ruler, you're going to be a king, why, you're going to have a royal entrance into this world. You know, when Kate and William had their first son, George, it was a big fanfare. And at the hospital where Kate delivered George, the media was there. They waited and waited and waited. They were there for weeks because they thought it was mid-July and they weren't sure. And George took his time and he wasn't born until, I think, the 20th. At any rate, the media was all there, big fanfare. And there would be a moment when William and Kate would bring baby George out and for a few minutes show to the media this royal-born baby. Everyone knew, everyone was waiting in anticipation, everyone was celebrating. Not only in the UK, but for those that are royalty fans, probably throughout the whole world. watching this amazing moment when the next potential king would be born. Well, the Lord was born. He's the king. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of kings. What's his fanfare? Well, he's going to be born not where his parents grew up in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Think about that word. You know, in the Bible, names have hidden meanings. They have actual meanings. They mean something. And the word Bethlehem is two words. Beth means house. Remember when Abraham built an altar? It was in Beth-El, the house of God. Beth is house, El is God, Beth-El. Well, this is Bethlehem. And this house of bread, where the Lord was born, speaks specifically about him, about the Lord Jesus, because he is the one who sustains life. He is the bread of life. And we read this in John's gospel. Well, after he fed the multitude in John chapter 6, he began to tell the multitude much more about himself. And one of the things he said, I am the bread of life. The bread of life is born in the house of bread. You know, this is beautiful to think about this. The Lord is the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. And it's not only that he gives us new birth by believing in him and him only for our salvation, but he also sustains us. After we experience that new birth, he is the one that feeds our spiritual needs. Remember, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, there's nothing there to sustain them. It's really a desert place. But what did God do for them? He gave them the manna which they had every morning, except for that seventh morning. That seventh day was holy, and they collected for two mornings on the sixth day. They had the bread, and that bread sustained them in a place where there was no nourishment, nothing. Well, this is the Lord Jesus. When we look around in the world we live in, what's going to sustain you spiritually? You can look here, you can look there, and you know, everybody's looking, they're seeking. Oh, what will make me satisfied? What will make me? Well, there's this hole in us, this gap that only the Lord Jesus can fill. He can give us a prime rib meal. He's the one who fills our hearts. And he's the one we go to feed from, right? Where do we feed? We feed when we read his word. And we see him in the word. You know, it's one thing to read the Bible and understand its historical settings and to glean from it and say, oh, this is a wonderful moment. And this pertains to man. You know, we often are man-centered ourselves. We look at how we may apply the scriptures to ourselves. But it's quite another thing to see the Lord Jesus, right? Oh, this is describing his manhood. This is describing his deity. This is describing his character here. So I believe that's even more insightful when we read the Holy Scriptures. And this is how we feed on the Lord Jesus, by meditating and thinking of him as we read the scriptures. This is a different type of reading, isn't it? A different type of thinking. It's reading the scriptures and looking for him. And you know, you'll find the Lord pretty much on every page. You'll find something that will remind you of him, or something that is completely opposite of him, and that way we'll be reminded of him as well. And this is what we have, the Bethlehem. Now, it's interesting, in this prophecy in Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, it doesn't say just Bethlehem. It says Bethlehem Ephratah. Why? Why would it add that expression, Ephratah? Well, this is the Bethlehem that was part of the tribes of Ephraim. This is identifying it very specifically, because actually there's more than one Bethlehem in Israel. Just like there's a Bethlehem in Pennsylvania, in Israel there were more than one town by the name Bethlehem. And scripture wouldn't want us to be confused which Bethlehem God was referring to. It's this specific one, and Bethlehem Ephratah is where the Lord would be born. Now, this word, by the way, the other Bethlehem in Israel is in the north part of the country, and often is neglected because, well, we always think of where the Lord was born. But the scriptures, being aware of that, the Spirit of God would identify the right Bethlehem, right? And Ephrathah has the thought in it. Again, Hebrew words, Hebrew names have additional meaning. It means fruitful. The bread of life, fruitful. Wow. So how does this describe our Savior? Well, in John chapter 12, the Lord talked about a grain of wheat abiding alone. But if it die and it's buried, it will bear much fruit. You see, the Lord Jesus is the one who bears much fruit. And you and I who believe in him are that fruit. He is no longer alone. He has you and I. He has us collectively as his bride, individually as his followers and those that adore him. He is the fruitful one. And he is the one that enables you and I to bring forth fruit. By his Spirit, who dwells in you and me, we can display his character, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and six more. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And this fruitfulness brings glory to God, because when people see the fruit that displays Christ's character in you and me, they don't give you and I they don't give us the glory. They shouldn't. They say, glory to God, that person's changed. That's a different person. Something's happened to that person. You know, they don't use that language anymore. They don't go to those places they used to go to. They don't find any joy in these kind of things that they used to. They are showing the characteristics of Christ in their life. They are believers in the Lord. And who gets the glory? The Lord. We always want to give him the glory. So fruitful. Bethlehem Ephratah. The house of bread, fruitful house of bread. This is all speaking of our Lord Jesus. And notice it says, though you are little. You know, when we think about little things in our society, in our world, well, you know, that's, you don't give that much attention. The little things, the little town, you know. The Lord, he's got to be born in Jerusalem. And that's the big city. But, you know, Bethlehem, the little town. I think of this as Christ's humble character. He took a low place by being born in a little town. Some place that really wasn't spoken much of. Not too much comes from there. You know, he's a group one, not a group four in sports. He's really lowly. But this is really the character of Christ's first coming, and he wants you and I to display it too. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what does it go on to say? That he humbled himself. And he became obedient. He humbled himself like a servant. And he even went to the cross and experienced the death. Not only a death, but the death of the cross, it says. How humble, how low he went. How low he went. And God acknowledged that. God said, oh, my son has done what I asked. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we know that that is what we do now by volition. We do it because we believe in him. We do that now. But there will come a day when even those that don't believe in him, they will be more than compelled. The strength in their legs will give way. And they will have to bow before him. And they will have to confess that he is Lord. But then it will be by compulsion, not by volition. And compulsion means they have to do it, because God has promised that the Lord Jesus will receive all the honor because he humbled himself. And this is this littleness that men despise. They look down upon it, but not God. He thinks this is my son. Be like that, humble. But then it adds, he's going to be a ruler. The one, and I have in my translation, I believe it's the one you're using, the Chapel Bible, you see the word one is in capital. Because this is a messianic prediction that this is the Lord Jesus, the one to be ruler in Israel. So he's going to be a ruler. This lowly babe is going to be the ruler? Yes. Isaiah, another prophet, said in chapter 9, verse 6, that the government will be upon his shoulder. He only needs one shoulder. That's how mighty he is. We put things on our shoulders. The government will be on his shoulder. And he shall be called Wonderful. And we know the verse goes on to describe different attributes of him. This is the one who we're looking forward to. His reign hasn't started in this world yet. But his reign has started in you and me. And that's why we call him Lord. Because he is to be the one in control of our lives. And we're to acknowledge his headship and his lordship over us. Right? But in a coming day, we look forward to it. We really long for his appearing. We know his appearing is when he will physically be displayed in this world. And he will reign over the world. We have this in Revelation 19, verse 16. We won't turn to it. Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6. We're told explicitly three separate times that Christ will reign for 1,000 years. When God repeats himself, it's for a reason. And he said, for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years. This isn't a mystical number. For a full millennium, Christ will reign on this earth. God would have it no other way. He's going to show the complete perfection of what he intended for the first Adam who failed. Now it's in the second Adam, Christ, and he will reign over this earth. This earth, which will no longer have the influence of Satan, who will be bound during that time. This earth, which will be guided by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this world won't have that element of temptation. The only thing left to tempt a person is his inward flesh. How do you think mankind's going to do during those 1,000 years? That inward flesh, it's going to come out, and it's going to be judged immediately. But there won't be any influence of Satan anymore, as it is now. And there won't be any influence of the world, because the world will have changed. The world will know the Lord is here. And if it doesn't abide, there will be consequences, physical consequences, as well as spiritual. So this is what the Lord's going to do. He's going to reign. Notice also it says here in this prophecy, and it's a little different in the New Testament, right? It talks about him being the shepherd, but here it says, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. We learn an attribute of the one who's going to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, the one who is in this little town, you know, though you were small, this is where he's going to come forth, the one who's going to be ruler. We learn something about him. It says, his goings forth from of old, from everlasting. We might say, whoa, what does that mean? It's speaking about the Lord Jesus as the eternal one. And the Lord, we read it in Revelation this morning. We read some verses in Revelation 1. A little further down in that, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And this is repeated at the end of Revelation. A very similar thoughts. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and the Omega is the last letter. And then he adds, I'm the beginning and the end. The Lord Jesus is the one who has no beginning, really. He's eternal. He's eternal. He's the creator. I can't imagine, and I suppose you can't either, of a being having no beginning. But that's our God. In the person of his Son, he's from everlasting. We have these verses in John when they were talking about Abraham. And, you know, you're not even 50 years old. The Lord was only 33 at the time. It just shows the wear and tear that he experienced having lived 33 years. And he looked like he might be 50. But they said, oh, you're not even 50 years old. And he said, well, you know, you talk about Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. What did he mean by that? Abraham lived 3,000 or 4,000 years before the Lord came, approximately 2,500 years before the Lord came. What do you mean you're before him? I existed before Abraham. You existed before Abraham? They knew right away he was saying he is God. They knew it, and they picked up stones to try to stone him. But God would not allow that, because he wasn't going to die by stoning. He was going to die sacrificially when he gave his life at Calvary's cross. I am, he says. And they knew right away, he's saying he's eternal. The Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, had no beginning, has no end. He is from the old, he's from everlasting. And this verse describes this of the one we're talking about. This is not any ordinary child being born in Bethlehem. This is somebody unique, unique God's unique Son. Well, if we just go back briefly to Matthew 2 again, we're just going to look at, for the sake of time, we'll move quickly. We're going to look at another verse, and we're going to look at verse 15. So we want to look at the verses that had been written about the Lord in the Old Testament that are cited here. We'll read from verse 14. So Matthew 2, verse 14, when he rose, he took the young child and his mother by night, departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. This is a quotation of Hosea, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. So the Lord Jesus, because of the threat that Herod made that he was going to destroy all the infants that were approximately 2 years or younger. Joseph was warned in a dream, leave here and go to Egypt. And when Hosea refers to this, at the end of that verse 1, he says, out of Egypt, I called my son. Well, there's the application of Israel as a nation being God's son in that verse, and that is appropriate to say that. But it also has this dual meaning that is quoted here by the Spirit of God, that the Lord Jesus would have to come out of Egypt. So this same person born in Bethlehem somehow was going to come out of Egypt. How could these two things happen? They don't seem to be possible, right? There seems to be a conflict on the ability of God to fulfill these things. But what does God do? He has Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt, and there he is kept safe until Herod dies. Now, Egypt, the word, has several meanings, but the one I want to focus on, it means tribulation. And the Lord certainly experienced tribulation. He was rejected. He experienced the expression, he was forsaken. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53, verse 3. This is one who experienced tribulation. And beloved, he said, I went through these things as an example to you, because you and I, as followers of Christ, what he's promised is not only heaven, not only to be with him, but in this world, trouble. You mean, if I come to Christ and I believe in him, all will go well. You know, he's going to provide all my needs and everything's going to be wonderful. No. In fact, your life is going to get more difficult. You might be the only one saved in your family. And what's going to happen is your family members are going to be upset with you. Wait a minute. That light of Christ that you're now shining makes me feel all very uncomfortable. You know, you suddenly have a new understanding of what's right and wrong. You make me feel very unhappy. And, you know, you're becoming fanatical. I don't really want to listen to this. Tribulation, right? Or in your workplace. Suddenly, your workmates, whoa, wait a minute. This guy, this gal, this person is really getting strange. And you're suddenly left alone, you know. Tribulation. Now, you know, the Lord uses these circumstances because he's speaking through you to them. And on occasion, you might have somebody walk up to you privately. Look, don't tell anybody, but I'm interested in learning what you got. I don't have what you have, and I want that, whatever it is. And you can introduce them to the Lord Jesus. What joy that is. But tribulation. The Lord Jesus experienced tribulation. Now, he wants us to know, and he told us in John chapter 16, verse 33, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, right? And the believer can take heart in knowing that no matter how mighty the world may seem against the believer, Christ has overcome it. And he wants us to be overcomers as well. He exhorts us, love not the world nor the things in the world. All these things that appeal to our flesh, they're going to pass away. But we want to love the Lord. And there is a conflict between loving this world. And I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about the world system that has left God out, that began with Cain when he departed the presence of the Lord. All right, one other one, last one. I'm going to skip ahead. We're going to look at Nazareth. So at the end of chapter 2 of Matthew, we read verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. Get that? The little less at the end of the word prophet? Prophets. Catch that? He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the word Nazareth and the word Nazarene, they sound very similar. Notice it's not saying he shall be called a Nazarite. That's something a little different in Exodus, the vow of a Nazarite. This is a Nazarene. And by the way, the early Christians were known not only to be part of the way, not only to be called Christian, these were slanderous words, they were also called Nazarenes, because the Lord was a Nazarene. Why was he a Nazarene? Because that's what was predicted of him. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we'll turn there real quick. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, a Nazarene. That's what the word branch means. A Nazarene shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then we have these sevenfold descriptions of the Spirit. You see, this is one of the prophets, because there's more than one, that talk about the Lord Jesus as the Nazarene, the branch. That's what the word Nazareth means. And the other reference, there's more than just these three I'm going to give you, is Jeremiah, another prophet. So there's at least two prophets. Chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, and later in the same prophecy, chapter 33, verse 15. He shall be from the root of David. Now, this event in Matthew is the result of the death of Herod, right? The Spirit warned Joseph and Mary to flee Israel and go down to Egypt. And then the Spirit of God, through a vision, showed Joseph, Herod is now dead and someone rules in his stead. Now, this is a very significant moment in history. We know from secular history, from the historical writer Josephus, that Herod died in the year 4 BC. Think about that for a minute. If that's accurate, I don't believe there's any doubt of it. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, according to our calendars, the Lord was born in year zero. And you're saying Herod died 4 years before that. Well, it just shows that our existing calendar, the year we have, is off. Just like the day of his birth is off, so is the year. And many who study this believe the Lord was born sometime between 4 and 7 BC. Those are quite a few years before the start of our yearly calendar. I just make that point because the Lord returns with his parents to the land of Israel and goes back to where they grew up in Nazareth. And he's called a Nazarene. This is how God fulfills these things in a marvelous way, way beyond our ability. Now, Nazareth was a despised city, and it reflects the truth that Christ identifies with those who society rejects. In John 1, verse 46, when Nathanael was told by another follower of the Lord, hey, we found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. It is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what was Nathanael's response? Can anything good come from Nazareth? You see, Nazareth was one of those kind of towns. Just like Bethlehem was little, Nazareth was, you know, you grew up in Nazareth, that was some kind of outback, lowly considered. Nothing comes good from there. They held that against the Lord his whole time on earth here. They even put it on his cross, Jesus of Nazareth. They did it as a slight, but we should wear it as a badge of courage. We should wear it as a badge of courage. They said of Christ when he was here, hey, he eats and drinks with sinners, you know. They accused him. They judged him because of where he grew up and what he did. He was reaching out to the sinner, and they despised him. Christ fulfills Isaiah 53, verse 3, despised and rejected by men. And you know what? In Psalm 118, verse 22, we're told, the stone that the builders rejected, behold, it's become the chief cornerstone. And this is marvelous in our sight. This is the day that the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. What's that day? It's the day of grace. It's these past 2,000 years of days. It's the day when Christ, who was rejected by those builders, who were those builders? They were the religious leaders of his day. They rejected the stone, his stone. It didn't fit into their building, but God was creating a new building, a building made of you and I, in which we are stones. We come to the living stone and we are living stones. And that building is a temple of praise. This is what Scripture teaches. This is why his rejection is something we should embrace, because he has done that for us. Being of Nazareth, a Nazarene, the branch. And this also talks about the fact that he was a descendant of King David. And that's another subject, but we'll just leave it at there. Three prophecies. There's actually four. We're only going to look at three because of time. May the Lord encourage us. When we think of the Lord's birth, think about what God did. Who could fulfill all of these things? Did the Lord Jesus, did he orchestrate these? He was a little infant. He couldn't do that. This was all of God to give us enough information to know it must be the one. It has to be. Who could do these things? Today, who could do these things? No one. Only the Lord Jesus, and he already fulfilled them, and his first coming. And may the Lord be praised. May we give him all the honor and glory. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, as we consider the birth of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, entering into this world, his incarnation, we can say with the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men. We can utter the praise that was offered then, and we can continue to do so now. We thank thee for the coming of thy Son, but even more so, we thank thee that he has glorified thee, and he's shown us the path of a believer, humility, accepting rejection, and being one who would bear thy name to live for thee in this world. May it be that we don't find the world's attractions so alluring that we fail to learn and more about thy Son. May we read thy word and seek him as we do so, seeing him in each page, and may we grow in thy things. So we just commit ourselves now to thee. We ask thee for safe travel to where we're headed now. And we thank thee once again as we pray in that lovely name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.